We're going to be continuing on our series of Esther today, starting at chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, please go ahead and turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, there could be one next to you, a black one next to you. And if you're struggling to find the book of Esther, because some of these smaller books in the Old Testament have a way of embarrassing us from time to time. I remember as a young believer, like just kind of faking it, like, yeah, I know where I'm at. I just had a cross-reference I was looking into, right? So in the Old Testament, there's a large book called Psalms. And then to the left of it, there's a large book called Job. And then to the left of that is Esther. And so if you're there, would you please follow along with me? We're going to be reading a large chunk, verses 1 through 18, all at once. So let's go ahead and get into it. It says, "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. The young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her and with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period for beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to her second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity." Let's pray before we begin this morning. Lord, thank you for your word preserved for us today. Lord, and as we unpack Esther 2, I pray that what we know not, may you teach us and instruct our hearts in. Lord, what we have not, may you give us and grant us. And Lord, what we are not, may you make us, conform us to the image of your Son through your word, sanctify our hearts in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, when it comes to things Courtney and I enjoy after we're tired and exhausted from a long day and our brains are just mentally fatigued. We don't really have the strength to pick up a book, maybe don't even have the strength to talk much. One of the things that we enjoy doing is watching a little TV. And one of the genres of television that we enjoy is classified as reality TV. I don't know why, but we kind of gravitate in that direction. And so some of the shows that we've enjoyed over the last few months include Hell's Kitchen, because who doesn't like to see Gordon Ramsay yell at a bunch of young chefs? Actually, anything that has to do with food is right up of our alley. The Voice, I'll admit that. I might lose a man card on that one, but Courtney introduced me to The Voice, and it's starting to grow on me. My personal reality TV show currently is Shark Tank. I absolutely love that show. I love the entrepreneurial spirit behind every episode. Now, the next few might be a stretch, but I'm going to classify them as reality TV. March Madness. Must see reality TV. Houston Rocket basketball, right? We are back. Like, the playoffs are almost here, starting in about a month or so. I'm excited. Number two seed. And the Houston Astros, of course, we all know, are starting their 2025 season in just a few days. So with regards to Esther chapter 2, which might have had us reading sideways this morning, I was thinking if we were to put a reality TV show title to it, we might all agree. I think we would have to agree. This sounds a lot like Persian Bachelor. And for you Bachelor and Bachelorette fans out there, I'm going to make fun of you. So just get ready for it. I hate to break it to you, but the idea of the Bachelor and Bachelorette did not come from biblical principles. As we can see right here, it is completely derived as a pagan idea. All right, and to pick on you a little bit more, it's always funny when you see Christians squirm and sort of try to justify watching a show like this. This episode or this season's different because we got one of our own in there. They're an outspoken Christian. They wear a cross, whether it's a guy, whether it's a girl, the main person or a contestant. They quote scripture out of reference. That's okay. Bless them. And yes, they made out with 25 people the other night, but that's one of our own. Like, we got one in there. And five episodes later, what are they doing? What's going on, right? Well, in the Persian Bachelor, it's really no different. And if any Jew was reading this a little bit confused, like we might have been reading this morning, and maybe they thought, you know what, maybe it'll be different. We got one of our own in there. They'll be different. They'll bring some cultural change. They won't deny the faith. Five verses later, we're going, oh no, what are they doing? She blew it. And so we're going to unpack these 18 verses this morning. And I admit, it may be difficult for us. We might struggle to see the relevancy of a passage like this for today. But I think we will find that Esther chapter 2 and this introduction of this main character is incredibly, incredibly relevant for us. This beauty pageant that happened 25 years ago in a land 1,000 miles away will have a way of displaying to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ, and all that we've been given in him, all the more sweet, all the more beautiful, all the more inspiring. And so one of the things that we'll see in Esther, and if you haven't read the book for yourself beginning to end, I can't encourage you to do it more. We're going to be in here for the next couple of months, and do yourself a favor, read it a few times. Let it saturate into your bones, because one of the things that we'll see is that the Jews here in Esther are living in dispersion throughout Persia, which means this to us. They were a religious minority living in a society that was dominated by spiritual and moral values at great variance to their own. Does that sound at all familiar to our present state as a church? Living in a culture, living in a society where its values, spiritual values, moral values are at complete odds to our own. And so the question we might ask is, when you are that religious minority, like we are, or like the Jews were then, how are you to relate to culture? What are you supposed to do with your faith, your trust, your reliance in God? Do you try to withdraw? Some of us try to do that in isolationism, become monks. That doesn't seem right, does it? Because Christ says we are to be in the world. You try to fit in, as we'll see Esther and Mordecai did. But that doesn't necessarily seem right either, does it? Because Christ also says we are not to be of the world. Do you protest? Do you criticize? Do you become an angry social media poster? What do you do? How are you to relate to the culture in which you live in? There's three main points that I want us to take away in Esther chapter 2, and they are these. One, we're going to be looking at the silent sovereignty of God, and that He is moving even when we don't see it. Even when the dominant culture in which we live in seems to be winning, the church is still and will be victorious. Secondly, we'll look at the veil of vanity and the world's obsession with appearances. And then lastly, we're going to see how we can go from slavery to the world to salvation in Christ to serve a better king, namely King Jesus. And so getting into this, the silent sovereignty of God, He's always moving, even when we don't see it. The background here, if you've missed the first couple of weeks in our introduction to this book, we're introduced to this Persian king named Ahasuerus, which is also King Xerxes. And so neither one of them are that easy to say. We're just going to go with Xerxes for most of this series. It's the same dude. And he's rich, he's powerful, and he's prideful and arrogant. And so he's flaunting in front of all of his men, all of his people, all of his servants and citizens, his wealth, his power, his possessions for 6 months, 180 days, continual flaunting. Look at me, look what I have, look at what I possess. And the grand prize of it all was to be his queen. As we saw last week when Seth preached, she was essentially asked by the king to strip down to nothing, wearing only fragrances and jewelry and her crown, to parade her body in front of a bunch of drunken men. That's the arrogance of this king. And she stands up and says, I will not. The Bible simply tells us that she was banished. She wasn't necessarily murdered, but she was banished and she was dethroned from being queen because she stood up to him and his wish. Now, in between here, we don't necessarily see it, but history will show us that the Persians begin to lose some battles against the Greeks. It's not the most important detail, but it may play into why the king is so downcast at the beginning of our text this morning. He's losing some battles, his pride is hurt, and he lost his queen. And as we saw last week in chapter 1, the council that this king surrounds himself with, not the best, not the wisest council. And I don't know if this is the same council or not, but it says that it was a council of young men who come up with this brilliant idea in verses 1 through 4. King, you're down. You know what you need? Let's fill this palace with a bunch of naked virgins, young, beautiful to look at, and that'll make you feel better, right? Like, this is locker room chat. This is 17-year-old boys after football practice, American Pie scheming going on right here. And this king says, yeah, sounds good. Let's do it. Not the wisest council, but not the wisest king either. And they say from among all of these women, and scholars believe that this was upwards of 1,000, if not more, young virgins that were sought out in the Persian Empire. And among them, they say, you're going to find your queen. You're going to replace Vashti. It's going to make you feel better. And so a new queen must be found out. And then we're immediately introduced to two main characters for the rest of this narrative. One, Mordecai, who was an older cousin to Esther, who seems like a good dude. Like, when Esther's parents died, he took her in as his own daughter and raised her and cared for her. And we see a little bit of his lineage. He was descendant of Kish, descendant of Benjamin. That's not of significance for today, but later on we might see a reason why Haman rises up as an enemy against him, but we'll get there in time. And when we're introduced to Esther, we're not introduced to a young woman who has such faith and is following the Torah so beautifully and magnificently, like we like to think Bible characters in the Old Testament were. But what we see in verse 7 is simply that she met the criteria of this council of young men. The young woman, she was young, she was beautiful, she had a beautiful figure, and she was lovely to look at. So she had to have all three of these. She had to be a young virgin, beautiful, but she also had to have a face. And she did. She met the criteria. And so what scholars say, the fate of most of these women, or all of these thousands of women that were taken at this point, could be one of four things. This is the rest of your life. One of these four things from this point on. One, they didn't really do it for the king. And so they were sent back as a permanent concubine, but he would never call them again. So you're not allowed to go home to your family. You're not allowed to go and marry. You're not allowed to go and raise children of your own and live your own life. You're sent into one of his back of the palace harems to be a permanent concubine, never to see him again. This is sort of ancient ghosting, if you will. Only it's a lot worse, because you don't get to move on. That was one scenario. Most of them had that scenario as their fate. The second thing that could happen is the king might say, not too bad. I'll call you every now and then when I have an appetite for you. Which, by the way, you can read between the lines what interaction with this king entailed. Like, it wasn't coffee at Starbucks, and we'll get to that in just a moment. The third thing that could happen, if you were lucky, quote unquote, was that you might be one of the two wives that were taken in by the king. He would make you a wife. He would marry you. Your kids would become heirs, not heirs to the throne, but heirs in the kingdom to serve in the palace to some degree. But if you were really, really lucky, quote unquote, you would have the opportunity to be a queen. Now, an interesting note here that Seth talked about before. In the book of Esther, there's no mention of God. One of two books in all of Scripture, the other Song of Solomon, no mention of God. But beyond that, the fascinating thing as you dive into it is that there's really no mention of prayer, no mention of spirituality, no mention of miracles, no mention of faith, and essentially no mention of religion either. And I don't think that's necessarily an oversight by the author, that after penning this, he goes, oh no, I forgot God in all this. Oh well, it's finished. This is an intentional literary form. This was not an accident. And so the question we might have before us is why? Why no mention of God, prayer, miracles, faith, spirituality? And I think it's this. That throughout the Old Testament, when we see similar situations where the people of God are being threatened on all fronts and even threatened to extinction, for instance, in the book of Exodus, we see the people of God's whole livelihood is being threatened, and Pharaoh wants to eradicate them eventually from the face of the earth. Throughout the Old Testament, we see time and time again, God save, God rescue, God redeem in a real God-like way, right? 10 plagues in Egypt, where you would unmistakably say, that is the hand of God. God for the Jews, God against the Egyptians. Followed by that, you have the splitting of the Red Sea, and then a pillar of fire, and then a cloud. All of these things pointing to the fact that God is absolutely on the move. But when you see in Esther, King Xerxes, crushing his 15th IPA, you don't necessarily look at that and say, God is moving. Right? But what is Esther showing us? The absolute sovereignty of God in all things. Even when we don't see it, he is working and he is moving. In the mundane of life, God is working and moving. And we see that in this narrative because if the king isn't prideful parading his goods, he won't want to parade Vashti. And if he doesn't want to do that, then Vashti doesn't have the opportunity to say no. And if Vashti doesn't say no, then she's never dethroned. And if she's not dethroned, Esther will not become queen, a Jew. The author is showing us all of these things as not mere coincidences, but the silent sovereignty of God. And so maybe for us, Esther is here so that we might become more curious with the mundane of our lives. And what I don't mean by that is that with every detail, you're going to know how this fits into the big picture that God is painting of your life. But what you can know is that every detail of your life is meaningful. And the picture I keep having in my head is like, when we wake up tomorrow morning, you go to the kitchen to get your coffee or water, know this, God is moving. And there are churches that I love and that I respect that when they begin to see more of the visible manifestations of God in their church, there's a lot of hype and a lot of language. God is moving. And I cringe at that language because I'm like, well, then what was he doing before? God is always on the move. God is always working. We see Jesus in John 5:17. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Romans 8:28, we see the working of the Trinity on behalf of the church, that's you and I. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so when we, like Esther, like Mordecai, like the Jews in this narrative, find ourselves in improbable circumstances, take a step back in prayer and ask, God, what are you doing? And what are you wanting to show me? Why have you put me in this circumstance? And maybe it's a circumstance that you're like, man, I never saw my life going this way. I didn't think I'd be here. But it's not by accident. It's not by mistake. And so pray for eyes to see what the Holy Spirit might be doing in your life, the people he's put around you, the neighbors that you have, the family that you have, as much as that might make us cringe. When you have marital strife, this is hard. This is hard. When you have marital strife, pause, step back. God, what are you doing here? What do you want to show me? Men, this is especially true for us. I feel disrespected. I feel attacked. I feel like I'm not getting the praise I should get. Okay, God, what are you doing? How do you want me to display Jesus right now? How do you want me to die to my flesh right now? I don't like what I'm seeing in my kids. They're going in a direction I didn't think they would. We're not doing what I would desire them most to do. We can pick up a whip, or we can take a step back and say, God, what are you showing me? And true humility might ask, God, is there a way in which I haven't been tending the garden of my marriage or shepherding my family that might have led to this? Is there any way in all of this in which it's really a mirror display of my leadership? And if so, humble me. And if so, give me grace. I love that reminder. A week ago, we were on a plane and Rico was just out of it, man. He was tired. He was throwing a fit. And on an airplane, you guys, some of you know exactly what that's like, man. You start turning red, not out of anger, just out of embarrassment. And it's hard. God, what are you showing me? Parenthood has taught me so much, and we're in the youngest stage of it. I'm sure many of you with teenagers and adult children know far more what I'm talking about. When you have conflict of any sort, you see the ugliness of somebody, a fellow believer or coworker, just kind of lash out at you. You can lash back. That's one response. Or you can take a step back and say, God, why did you put me in this situation? The privilege to get to see their ugliness. And how do you want me to be Jesus in this situation? to be a minister of grace, of mercy, the same way that I have received grace and mercy. And so God's silent sovereignty is always working. His silence is not absence, and his hiddenness is not abandonment. Point number two, the veil of vanity and society's obsession with appearances. In the first two chapters, what we can see is the value system of the Persian Empire. In chapter one, we see in Persia, the most important thing about a man was his wealth and power. That was the most important thing about any man, wealth, power. And in chapter two, in Persian culture, the most important thing about a woman was her sexual and physical beauty. And I know what you're all thinking right now. Thank God we don't live in a culture like that today. And I say that tongue in cheek because the world's the same, isn't it? It's not changed in all of its history. The world is King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus. The world today is what the Persian Empire was then. And let me ask you this, how does life under this lordship look like? Is anyone truly free? Is anyone truly loved for who they are in the inside? Or are all people under King Xerxes used and exploited for his own personal gain? Hence, life under the lordship of this age. King Xerxes' reign and the spirit of the age are essentially telling us this, that externals, image, and appearances matter more than character. What you possess matters more than what you are. Your sexual beauty and outward appearance matters more than what's in the heart. Beauty, money, and talent, which are God's idea, let's not get this wrong, God's idea and can be used for good to glorify him, but they must never become idols. They must never define us, and the lack of them must never define us either. But for this world's cruel system, that is the value. Therefore, the world system, King Xerxes, spirit of the age, make all of us undergo beautification, doesn't it? The world makes us go its beauty process. The world says that unless you get this, you're worthless. And it's for men and it's for women. It's flaunting in front of us what we need to do, putting us on this hamster wheel. And if you do all of this and if you obtain it, just maybe the world will approve of you for a moment until you're not beautiful anymore or until the power is gone or the wealth is gone. Now, how's Esther doing, our main character in this story? How's she doing up until this point? Let's investigate. Verse 14. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem. All right. That walk from the king's bedroom back to her place, culturally today, is known as the walk of shame. Right? You walk back to your place wearing the same clothes you wore the night before, ashamed of the actions that you had. And that's what we're seeing here in Esther. Verse 14 leaves no speculation or no room for imagination on what one night with the king meant. And for 12 months leading up to this, you would prepare yourself to look the best, smell the best, perform the best. And there's countless ways. I asked Courtney when I was studying, I was like, what would you do for 12 months to beautify yourself? Especially when you're already perfect. Take notes, men. What do you do for 12 months? That's a long time. And so one of the things scholars talk about is you know, in the same way we get sick and you have a humidifier to help yourself breathe and grandma told you, put a blanket over your head so you can concentrate the humidity and breathe it. Well, there was a way in which the women had incense and oils that they would burn and these aromatics would rise up and they would trap themselves in a blanket. and just kind of hover over it right there in hopes that those oils and those fragrances would seep into every pore so that there would be no hint of their own body at all whatsoever. And that's one of the hamster wheel things that they had to go through. Esther, up until this point in her grand introduction, we see that she hid her faith, usually not ever a good thing to do. She broke dietary and clothing laws according to the Torah, which you might think is not that bad, but it was for a Jew back then. They were to be distinguishable from the rest of culture in that way. She had gone through the beautification of the Persian process. She had given in to the ways of the world. She slept with a pagan man, not her husband. She's going to do it again, which is a more gross violation, if you will, of Torah. And then last of all, she marries him. So, up until this point, in her grand introduction, how do you feel about her? We might all think that there is no way that this could become a main biblical character in God's redemptive plan. And that's a problem if we think that way. If we think that way, that is a problem. And here's why. It's because the Old Testament was never about morality. The Old Testament was never about God helping and saving and rescuing those who deserved it. The Old Testament was never about God helping those who help themselves. But it is about a faithless people who have given in to the ways of the world, who have been trapped and bound by sin and servanthood towards the enemy, that have received grace that was undeserved, that they were not looking for, and have received mercy. We don't have the details of Esther's thoughts in all of this process. The author does not give it to us. And so some speculate and try to paint a better picture of her, and some try to just say that she's an absolute sellout. At best, what we can say, I think, is that she just succumbed to what was around her. She listened to Mordecai and concealed her faith, and then she went with the process of the Persians. We can compare her to Vashti in chapter 1, right, who seems up until this point to have more of a moral character than she. At least she denied the king's desire. Esther gives in. We can compare her to four characters just a few years prior to all of this, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who when they're taken into Babylonian captivity in the king's courts to serve, they say, hey, we'll comply and we'll serve, we'll be peaceable, but we're going to follow Torah when we're supposed to follow Torah, and so we're not going to eat the king's meat. They don't conceal their faith. They make it known right on the front, and they prove God's faithfulness through that. No, when you erect King Nebuchadnezzar a statue of yourself and demand the whole empire to worship you, we will not bow down to this image. We will worship God. We will worship Yahweh alone. And he has the power to save us, but if he doesn't, we still will not bow down. It almost costs them their life. They're thrown into a fiery furnace, and God spares them, and they prove God's faithfulness. So while we might look at Esther and be tempted to maybe cast shade on her and judge her, I think the question for us is, are you in any shape or form a concubine to this world? And don't be so quick to say, not me. Don't be so quick to throw up arms and say, not me at all. What is really driving you? What areas of your heart have succumbed to the ways the world thinks? What the world calls beautiful? What status the world says you ought to achieve? The things you ought to have? The way you ought to look? What grooming and beautifying process have you given into for one night with the king? We're all guilty. We all have been tainted by the spirit of the age. Even we who trust in Christ still have areas in our heart that need to be sanctified. That's why Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, "Do not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." So where have you failed? Where have you denied your faith? Because every time we sin, we conceal our identity in Christ for a little pleasure. We can go in detail. I'm not going to go too much into detail, but we can go into detail about the pornography industry. Because if we think it's the same today, it might actually be worse. Because all of us in the palm of our hand, in our pocket, have the ability to have more women or more men at our own disposal than Xerxes ever dreamed of. And many in the church take that opportunity still. We're all affected by the world's culture, by the empire, by the American dream. But what we're going to see is that while Esther got off to a terrible start, a start that would make most of us blush, we'll see that she cannot outright her way out of God's redemptive plan for her. No matter how hard you may have screwed up your life, no matter what start you may have had, and Christian, no matter what failure you're experiencing today, that does not have to be the defining moment of your life. And this failure of Esther's was not the defining moment of hers. And it parallels beautifully when I think about the New Testament example of Peter, who starts out hot. He's rocking it. He's making bold proclamations about his faith, and it looks like he's gonna live up to it, right? Starts taking on a small army with a pocket knife, like, bad brother, go Peter. Hours later, he's cowering in the presence of a young girl, concealing his faith, invoking a curse upon himself, cussing, denying the Lord Jesus, like all of us here are still guilty of when we sin. But that, troublesome as it was, difficult as it was for Peter, was not the defining moment of his life. And he writes with exhortation to the church, he writes to us at the end of his first epistle, at the end of his life, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." You see, what Peter learned is something that we need to learn, and what Esther learned is something that we need to learn, that our Christian walk is not about our own faithfulness to him, but his faithfulness to us. And what did Christ do for Peter on that beach? He restored him, confirmed him, strengthened him, established him. And so your weakness, your failure, and the things that still entangle you do not have to define you. And you cannot write your way out of God's redemptive plan in you. You are not those things. You are what Christ says you are, more than conquerors. And lastly, we'll see how we can go from slavery to salvation and the freedom of a better king. We can make some compare and contrast between Xerxes and Jesus. King Xerxes sought a beautiful and pure bride, but Jesus makes us into one. King Xerxes' desire to find what was already beautiful and to exploit it for selfish gain. Jesus sees our broken ugliness and says, "I will love you. I will redeem you." And by the way, what Xerxes and these young men were looking for, or what they saw in the end after the beautification process, was just masks. That wasn't really them. Masks of makeup, of ointment, of perfume, of jewelry. But Jesus says, strip away all of that. I see you, warts and wrinkles and all. Chest open, heart exposed. I see your black filth. And I will love you. I will wash you. I will cleanse you. I will redeem you. Xerxes says, I will flaunt your nakedness and shame you. Jesus says, I will clothe your shame with my righteousness. The gospel is not a love story where a good-looking, charming prince finds a bride who's just knocking it out the park. She's radiant and pure. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel is a love story in which a radiant, pure, spotless groom chooses to love and purify a wretched bride who has repeatedly given herself to the devouring love of the flesh, the world, the devil. There is no beauty inherent in her, only sin and darkness. And here's a side note. Maybe this ought to change the way we view each other, and maybe this ought to change the way we view and interact with the world. When we're so disgusted with culture, have an eye for who are the Esthers out there that God's going to wash, that God's going to redeem, and why am I in their life now? To cast them off, to ridicule, to talk trash, to shame, to argue with on social media, or to be a vessel of grace, of mercy, a minister of the gospel. You see, the wealth of Jesus was infinitely greater than Xerxes. The wealth of King Jesus was infinitely greater than Xerxes. But look how he responds with it. Philippians 2:5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see the contrast of these two kings. And this king, Jesus, also has beauty treatments that we all go through. It's called sanctification, which is nothing like King Xerxes, because Jesus' beauty treatments don't exploit us. But he himself washes and sanctifies us for our own good. And the beauty regimens that we see that Xerxes put on these captive women were exhausting. They were exhausting. And Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We see in Jesus a king who would take our cross and shame. And for those who put their faith in him, there is salvation and freedom from the kingdom of this world. In close, invite Luke back up here. In close, you and I, we live in a dark world, and sometimes we are a part of that darkness, if we're honest. Nevertheless, God in his grace does not discard us, but delivers us, even from ourselves, and deploys us for his visible, but oftentimes not so visible purposes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you once again for your word preserved for us this morning. Lord, I thank you that you would leave your holy throne and the infinite riches of your kingdom to come into our life and to pursue us. Lord, enemies of you turned into children, that you have taken our ashes, our darkness, and given us beauty. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that this morning. And Lord, I pray in our walk as a church, as individuals, that you would continue to pry us from the ways of this world. Lord, whatever remains of the spirit of the age, the spirit of King Xerxes and the Persian Empire, would you bring liberty? Would you set the parts of our lives that are held captive free by the power of Jesus' blood, so that we might experience freedom indeed, to love and to serve a more perfect, holy King. In your name we pray. Amen.